Well, as I mentioned last Sunday morning, during this Christmas season, I thought we would take time to go through the first chapter of the book of Luke, not looking at all the details, but doing a high-level overview of this large first chapter. So I'd ask that you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third gospel. Last Sunday, we started in verse 5, and we went through verse 25, and today we're going to be picking up in verse 26 and going through verse 38. Follow with me as I read Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26 through verse 38. This is the holy, inerrant, infallible word of God, which lives and abides forever. Take heed how you hear. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he said to her, and he came to her and said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Some manuscripts add there, blessed are you among women. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Amen. Well, before we study and meditate upon God's word this morning, let us once again seek his help in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again that we can come and hear your word. And we pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would have that humble, submissive spirit that Mary had and that she evidenced even in this passage, receiving the word of God and believing every word of it. We pray, O Lord, that you would banish unbelief and doubt from our hearts, and that by your Spirit you would bring your word with power to bear in our consciences, and that we would go forth from here having a fresh appreciation for the work of Christ, for his kingdom, and for our place in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at these verses, and verses 26 through 38 that I just read, many of them are simply a record of the angel Gabriel speaking. He's delivering a message. It was a message from God. It was a message about God. It was a message about what was going to take place in history. It was a message about God triggering the next step in his plan of salvation. It was a message about God's involvement in human affairs. It was a message about God entering into the world of humans. Gabriel was delivering good news for Israel. And if you have your outline in front of you, we're going to be looking at this passage under just two main headings, an exposition and then application. First, we have in verses 26 and 27 an introduction to the characters. Gabriel and Mary, these are the two main characters in this passage. We read, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. This narrative follows right on the heels of Gabriel visiting Zacharias when he was doing his work in the temple. And so it starts by saying in the sixth month. Now, what sixth month is that? That is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. We know this, or we can ascertain this from the fact that previously in verse 24, it says that for 5 months she kept herself hidden. So this is 5 months into her pregnancy. And then in verse 36, Gabriel says, this is now the sixth month with her who was called barren. So Gabriel's telling us Elizabeth is already into her sixth month of pregnancy. This is a time period. Then we have the location. The location for Zacharias was the center of Jewish society, right? The temple, Jerusalem, the capital city, the holy city. Now, when the birth of the Son of God is going to be announced, we find ourselves in an obscure village in northern Israel, in Galilee. The scene has shifted from the center of Israel to a northern city of Galilee, an obscure town of Nazareth. And we're introduced also, first of all, to Gabriel. Now, we're a little bit familiar with him because we saw him last week in his interaction with Zacharias. And we pointed out this was at least the second time, clear second time, that his interaction with mankind and with the people of God is recorded. The first time was with Daniel, many hundreds of years before in Daniel chapters 8 and 9. Now, it says here that he was sent by God. Gabriel is that messenger angel, and he's been commissioned by God. You need to go bring a message to Mary now. You went to Zacharias, that was message number one. Now it's message number two. Go bring this message to Mary. It seems as though this is one of Gabriel's main functions as an angel. He came to Daniel to help interpret the dream, to give Daniel a message. He came to give Zacharias a message. He comes now to give Mary a message. And we're introduced to Mary, a figure completely unknown, a completely obscure woman. I mean, this is the nobodies of the nobodies of the world, this woman, Mary. She's probably under 20. It's explicitly stated here that she was a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph, and that Joseph was of the house of David. Now, this betrothal, it means that she was legally married in Jewish culture, though the wedding and the corresponding sexual union had not yet occurred. So these are the characters. Then we have in verses 28 and 29, Gabriel's greeting. Gabriel's greeting. He came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Gabriel comes and he proclaims the blessing and favor that God was pleased to bestow upon Mary. And he tells her, "God is with you. God is with you." How comforting for Mary to be assured of the presence of God. She's going to be told of this great commission that's going to be given to her. How she's going to be thrust into the middle of God's redemptive purposes, be at the very center and at the very heart in many ways of what was going on. And apart from the comforting fact of God's presence, how overwhelming this would have been. But when she hears, then at the very outset, Gabriel says, "God is with you, the Lord is with you." How much easier would that have been for her to receive then the words that would follow? All that she needed was God to be with her. Now, I wonder how many would have picked out Mary for this job. Right? If we did a survey, you remember when God chose a king for Israel, and the second king specifically, David, and all of Jesse's sons came before Samuel, and Samuel's looking at him like, "Okay, I can figure out which one this is. It's got to be this guy right here." And, you know, if we had been around in that day and known God's picking a woman, God's going to bestow his favor upon a woman for this unique, highly privileged task and job, who would it be? And you had all the women of Israel come before you. How many would have chosen Mary? Probably almost nobody would have. And we need to appreciate this. Mary was not somebody special in the big scheme of things. Unlike Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, we have no reason to think that Mary was not a righteous person. But it doesn't say that about her, does it? It explicitly says that about Zacharias and Elizabeth, but it does not say that about Mary. All it says is that God has been pleased to favor you. All we know about Mary is something very important regarding her morality. She had remained a virgin. Now, in many times in history, maybe that wasn't significant. In our day and age, you know how many young ladies would have been disqualified morally from the task of bearing the Lord's anointed because they were not virgins? Before they were married, here he comes, before she's married. Before she's come together, we should say, with Joseph. And she's kept herself sexually pure. But we need to understand, God was not obligated to use Mary here. Like, well, let me pick out Mary's the obvious choice. Look how righteous and moral and obedient she is. I mean, she's clearly the one who should bear the Lord's anointed. No, God chose to favor Mary with this task. Now, Mary's troubled at the greeting. It's interesting. It doesn't say she's troubled at the presence of the angel. Right? Many people are troubled at the presence of angels. Here, it almost seems, now, maybe she was troubled a little bit about the angel, but it says she's troubled at the saying. Right? At the saying. She tries to wrap her mind around, what exactly is this angel communicating to me? What exactly is he saying? What do these words mean? And you read the words, it's like, wow, Mary, what nicer, kinder, more glorious words could have been communicated to you? And it made me wonder, maybe she's like, this has got to be too good to be true. Like, are these things really being said to me? Does God really bestowing favor upon me? Is God really looking at me with favor? And isn't it true? Some of us, we know this. We read God's word and the promises of God's word, and sometimes they're almost too true to believe. Does he really love me in that way? And so she's trying to wrap her mind around what sort of greeting this might be. What exactly the angel's saying. And the angel goes on to give to her his message. So we come thirdly to Gabriel's message in verses 30 through 33, where we read, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Gabriel sees Mary's fear. She's afraid, and he proceeds to comfort her. Mary, don't be afraid. Don't fear. But then he goes on to explain the practical result of having favor with God. Basically, Gabriel is going to say, you found favor with God. Now let me tell you, the incredible privilege that God's going to grant to you, but that's also going to be a great burden. He goes on to say, you've been favored, you're going to be commissioned for a specific role. That's where God's favor comes in, with Mary specifically. The practical result of having found favor with God was that Mary was going to bear a child. Now, Gabriel says here at the beginning, don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. And what he's implying is something that we should all take to heart here. The only reason anybody should not be afraid is if they found favor with God. Right? I mean, this is the main reason we should not be afraid. If you have not found favor with God, you have every reason to be extremely fearful. But the angel saying, no, Mary, you have to understand, God favors you. He's looking at you with kindness right now. He's not your enemy. He's your God, your Father. You found favor with him. What else matters? If you found favor with God, what else do you have to fear? Right? And we learn that the favor of God at times may result in being entrusted with a magnificent, though very difficult, task. Being favored by God doesn't mean God says, well, now you don't have to do any work for me. For Mary, it meant you were going to be doing a very difficult and hard work. And I want to just stop here. And, you know, if you were reading the book of Luke for the first time, one of the things that no doubt would strike you, God comes and starts doing this incredible, glorious work of redemption. And right at the heart of it are mothers. I mean, you can't escape it, right? I mean, the first two revelations of the angel
or that two different women are going to bear children. And we're reminded about the grace of God, aren't we? This was going to be a real conception, real childbearing of a real human baby boy for both Elizabeth and for Mary. And we're reminded that back in Genesis, it's the woman who was deceived. And yet God, in his wise redemptive purposes, is now bringing the seed of the woman to overcome the sin of the woman. It's through the seed of the woman that mankind was going to be saved. The woman was the first one deceived, the grace of God. And certainly God is putting his stamp of approval and his commendation on motherhood in general here. And the high calling, and I say this because today, motherhood in many places is not given its rightful due. But God says, when I come, and I'm going to start enacting my plan of redemption in history with the coming of my son into the world, one of the main things that's going to mark is the role of mothers. The role of mothers. Now, the only command, really, in this whole passage is with respect to the name. If you look at it, okay, what does Mary have to do? This message is not about what Mary has to do. It's about what God is doing with Mary. That's the thrust of the passage. But the angel does give her one command, and that is that you shall call his name Jesus. God wants to make it very clear what this baby is all about. This baby is about salvation. Jesus, the Hebrew name for Jesus is Joshua. It means God saves. This is why in Matthew chapter 1, the angel said to Joseph, you got to name him Jesus. Because he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. Names were very important in Hebrew society. In many ancient cultures, names were important. And God is communicating the fundamental, essential role of the child that was going to be born to Mary. But then Gabriel goes on to indicate five things that would be true about her son. First of all, in a summary statement that's so pregnant with meaning, it's hard to really wrap your arms around everything that it entails, the angel says, he will be great. Now we're going to come back to this. But it's almost, you could say, a summary of everything that follows. It really can be said regarding everything with respect to Jesus Christ, his greatness. I came across a sermon by Charles Spurgeon in which he just preached on that phrase, he will be great. And it's one of those sermons, I read it and thought to myself, what am I doing preaching? I mean, it was just such a wonderful sermon. I was like, this is so heartwarming and so filled with truth. And I would commend that sermon to all of you. And he goes way beyond this text, meaning he brings in all of Scripture to speak about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says he will be great. Secondly, he will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, you might be tempted to think, oh, wow, he's declaring the divinity of Jesus. And certainly there are probably overtones of divinity here. But Mary, when she heard this, that would not have been her first thought. It points to the unique relationship that this child would have with God. He would not just be Mary's son, he would be God's son. And her mind would have gone back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, probably, where God, in speaking about the covenant to David, says this regarding David's son, the son that God would put on the throne that would be from David's own body. He says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So Mary would have thought, this is going to be royalty. This is going to be God's son, God's special and close servant. Remember in the Old Testament, Israel was called the son of God. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So Mary's first thought here, at least at this point in time, would not have been, oh, I'm going to be bearing one who's both God and man. No, probably her thought would have been, and rightfully so, the person I'm going to be bearing is God's special and close servant. He will have a unique relationship to God Almighty. Now, later on, the angel is going to add some color to this whole idea of being Son of the Most High. When in verse 35, he describes a little bit more about what this sonship is all about. Because the angel uses the phrase Son of God in verse 35, right? But not outside of any context. It's after he describes how Mary is going to conceive this child.
So it seems what Gabriel is doing is the first time when he speaks of the Son of the Most High, that's in this context of the covenant made with David. But now he's elaborating on saying, okay, you understand now who the Son of the Most High is, the one who is going to be God's special and unique servant, but there's a little bit more to being the Son of the Most High than you might understand. Because after Gabriel speaks about and explains to Mary exactly how this child will be conceived, he goes on to say, that's why he's going to be called the Son of God. Because God's going to have a unique participation in his very conception. And there seem to be divine overtones there in verse 35. So I'm not trying to say that the angel's not indicating anything of Christ's divinity in this passage. Just that the first time it's mentioned, probably its main emphasis is not that fact that Jesus was also divine. That's probably more what he's mentioning in verse 35 when it speaks of his conception. He will be called holy, the Son of God. Now, thirdly, Gabriel says that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He is going to be a divinely appointed ruler, the one that the people of God had been waiting for, the Messiah, the one who is going to come and conquer the enemies, establish his kingdom. He will be the Son of God who is also the Son of David. Now, no one had been on the throne of David for 600 years. There had been people like Zerubbabel who were of the line of David, but they weren't even a king, really. They were a governor, ruler type of person. But God had made a promise. God had made a promise that there shall never fail to be a son on your throne. And now he was fulfilling that promise. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, we read, speaking to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And as Gabriel says this to Mary, Mary is thinking, wait a minute, this is no doubt what Mary was thinking. Wait a minute, these are the prophecies of old, the prophecies that God would raise up a divine ruler, one from David's own body to be the king of his people Israel. And so Gabriel goes on, fourthly, to say that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. He will specifically be a king over Israel. Now, his reign would certainly have global and universal ramifications and would eventually cover the whole world. But Gabriel says here he's going to rule over the house of Jacob forever. He will specifically be a king over Israel. In one sense, this is not a ruler for all people. The blessings of his rule are restricted to God's elect people, those of the house of Jacob, those whom God has chosen. God isn't just doing an amazing thing in the world by bringing this king. He's doing an amazing thing for his people. This is good news for Israel, not necessarily good news for those outside of Israel. In Numbers chapter 24, there was a prophet who had a vision of a coming king. The prophet's name was Balaam. And he wasn't trying to bless Israel, but that's what he ended up doing. The nation of Moab hired Balaam, the king of Moab hired Balaam to come and curse Israel. It didn't work out well. All the curses turned into blessings. This is one of the things he mentions in the prophecy. "I see him, but not now," Numbers 24:17. "I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." What's Balaam seeing? He's seeing a coming king. Someone who's going to come out of Jacob, come out of Israel. He's seeing an Israelite king. And in the prophecy, the very next verses talk about how he's going to crush Moab. This was not going to be a king that was going to speak peace to, he's going to speak peace to the nations, but he's going to conquer all the nations as well. This was a king for the people of God. A king for the house of Jacob. And Gabriel finishes by saying, "Of his kingdom there will be no end." Again, in 2 Samuel, when God spoke through to David of the covenant that he was making with him, he says this in chapter 13, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." No, David, it's not going to be that you're just going to have a son who's going to be a great king, and the reign will go on for a while, and it will be glorious while it lasts, and then it will come to nothing. No. His kingdom will be forever. And in Psalm 89, the psalmist says this, speaking about David. His offspring, David's offspring, shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Is what Gabriel is saying. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now Mary hears this, and in verse 34 she responds, and she says, how will this be since I am a virgin? Now you might look at that and say, man, that sounds a lot like Zacharias, but it's not. Because with Zacharias it was a question of unbelief, and the angel knew it, and he rebukes Zacharias. This is not the same case with Mary, because the angel does not rebuke Mary. So at a minimum, this shows us there is such a thing as holy curiosity. There is such a thing as holy curiosity. Faith-filled curiosity. And the angel honors the question by giving an answer. He doesn't say, well, now you're prying too much. I gave you what I had to tell you. And that's it. No, we could almost say this. God wanted Mary to ask the question. Because imagine if we never had that question. We might never have had verse 35. And think of the wonderful truth that's there. Thank you, Mary, for asking that question. Right? Now, clearly, Mary is expecting the fulfillment of this prophecy to occur before she enters into sexual union with Joseph. Right? Otherwise, this question doesn't make sense. She's saying, she's expecting, I'm going to conceive before I have sexual union with Joseph. So that's the background of her question. In her mind, she's understanding something of the timeline here. Maybe she expected this to happen immediately. Or maybe that was clear from what Gabriel was saying, that this was going to happen immediately. But the answer that Gabriel gives is something that all God's people in every generation needed to know about Jesus Christ. I mean, how much light is shed in one sense from verse 35? And Gabriel answers the question. He explains the virgin birth. Now, what is made clear? A couple things are made clear. He says, you're going to remain a virgin. Not, well, you're going to engage in normal relations with your husband and that's how you're going to conceive. No. He makes it very clear from what he says, this is not going to come about by normal processes, by normal human processes of procreation. It's not how it's going to happen. He says, secondly, the Spirit of God is going to be active here. The Spirit of God is going to be active in creation. In the same way that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters in the beginning and created life, the Spirit of God is going to be, as it were, hovering over you, creating life. And he's going to work powerfully in and upon your body. The word for overshadow here, and I'm going to quote from a man in his commentary, he writes, the word for overshadow carries the sense of the holy, powerful presence of God, as in the description of the cloud that covered the tabernacle when the tent was filled with the glory of God. The word is used in all three accounts of the transfiguration to describe the overshadowing of the cloud. So again, Gabriel's saying, Mary, you're going to be there and the Holy Spirit of God is going to overshadow you. The Holy Spirit of God is going to come upon you. And he will cause you to conceive a real human baby boy. And eventually you're going to give birth to that baby boy. Now with that said, there's still a lot of mystery. So the angel comes here and he tells us what we need to know. Now clearly it's like, what does it mean that the Holy Spirit came upon her? We don't know. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit overshadowed her? We don't know. Was it something she was consciously aware of? The Holy Spirit right now, he's overshadowing me, he's coming upon me, and I just conceived. We don't know. What we need to know is God used a woman, he used the womb of a woman, and he caused her to conceive by divine power, apart from a male being in the picture. That's what we need to know about it. Gabriel explains the virgin birth. And in order to encourage Mary's faith, and this is God's grace, in order to encourage Mary's faith, he goes on in verse 36 to say, listen,
essentially, crazy things are happening, right?
And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.
Gabriel didn't have to go on and say this. He's trying to encourage Mary's faith. Mary, let me tell you, someone who was barren, it was impossible for her to conceive, she's also conceived. Again, these aren't the same situations, but it's impossibilities made possible.
That's the similarity between them.
Now let me jump back to verse 35 for a second. Gabriel declares that the child will be called holy. We saw something like this with John the Baptist, didn't we? Where he was going to be separated, he couldn't drink wine. There was something about him in which it was indicated he would be sanctified for special use. And this idea of being holy, again, it's being set apart. This was a child that was going to be set apart for God's special use. He had a special role that God was going to have him fill.
In God's plan of redemption, this child would play a unique position.
And lastly, in verse 37, when it says nothing will be impossible with God, I just want to clarify what Gabriel's saying there.
The verse could be translated, a literal translation would be this, or kind of a literal translation. For all words or all sayings are not impossible with God.
So it's not just God's power, but it's specifically the power of God's word that Gabriel's saying.
If God says it, it happens. If God's word declares something, it comes to pass.
Mary, I'm telling you things about what's going to happen with you. Trust me, God's word is powerful and it will accomplish its purpose.
The creative power of God. God never overpromises. God never gets our hopes up by saying something that,
the reality wasn't quite as good as I thought it was going to be based on what he said. You know, he didn't really fulfill everything he said.
No. God performs everything he says. He never says something he can't actually perform. And then we have lastly in verse 38, Mary's humble submission. Mary's humble submission. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Now this is a passage of scripture, very deep, but something we are very familiar with, right? We probably have read it almost every year of our lives that we've been in a Christian circle, and we've heard the Christmas story, or parts of it. But there's some things we need to appreciate about this passage. First of all, we need to properly understand, and this is now when we get into the application, we need to properly understand the human origin of Jesus Christ. Let's just step back. Luke, why did you put this in here? Why does Luke have this in his gospel? Not because it's a nice story. He wants us to understand the human origin of Jesus Christ. Luke, at the beginning of his book, he's writing to this man, probably an actual man named Theophilus. And he says, I want to set in order from the beginning what's going on. The picture is, Theophilus, you've heard all about Jesus. You've seen the work. You've seen the preaching that's gone on. You've heard about the death. Let's go back to the beginning. And let me tell you the whole story in order so you understand what's been going on. And Luke thought, you know what? For you to understand something about Jesus, you have to understand his birth. And that's why Luke puts it in here.
It all starts with the birth. This is the full story of Jesus. And maybe this is why Mary asks her question in verse 34.
Maybe it's not so much like, how is it that I'm going to have a baby only?
But having a baby, how will all this happen? Not just having a baby, but having a baby so that all these glorious things come to pass.
Right? How's this going to be that I'm going to have a baby and all these amazing things are going to happen?
Well, it all hinges on you conceiving. That's the beginning of it all. The news is wondrously glorious, but God, it clearly all hinges on me conceiving here. How's that going to happen?
I don't think it should be viewed as Mary just thinking, oh, well, wow, this is great, I'm going to have a child. No, I've been hearing these amazing things about my son. I want them to be true. How am I going to conceive so that these things come to pass?
Well, they will only come to pass if the Messiah is born. And there's no Messiah unless he's conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And our understanding of Jesus will be warped and stunted and inadequate if we don't understand his human origin. And this is why we rejoice in the birth of Jesus Christ. Right? The first couple chapters of Luke, nothing has happened whereby we are saved. We're saved because of the life, the act of obedience, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But this, it all starts here. This is the beginning, and we can almost see, as it were, the whole plan of salvation unfolding with the birth of Jesus Christ. It was the beginning of a great story. We need to understand that Jesus Christ was the God-man who came into the world, who was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, yet without sin. And if we don't understand those basic principles of his birth and his coming into the world, we're not going to appreciate and understand the rest of the story. That's first. Second, we need to understand that the gospel is about God acting. And this passage is an epitome. It's an indicative of the whole gospel. It's all about the acts of God. I mean, what is Mary doing? Mary's sitting there listening to the angel's message about what God's going to do with her. This isn't Gabriel saying, well, Mary, you're going to do these amazing things, and it's through your amazing acts of faith and devotion and righteousness, and you are going to usher in a child through your efforts, and that child will save the world. Mary's hearing a message about what God's going to do with her. Gabriel's whole message is a report, not commands. It is a declaration of what God is and will do, not a petition, not a persuasion to try to get Mary to do something even. Even the fact that Mary will give birth as a virgin. It's like, Mary, you're not having any say in this. This is what's going to happen to you. God's going to use you. It's not, again, the point is, it's not about Mary's righteous works. And this is what Mary acknowledges at the end. She gets this. It's not about me. I'm your servant, Lord. Whatever you need me to do, whatever you're going to do with me. It's not even whatever you need me to do. It's whatever you seem, whatever pleases you to do with me. However you're going to use me, I submit to it. I'm just your servant to carry out your great and unfathomable kingdom purposes. And Luke wants Theophilus to understand this. From the very beginning, this is not a movement of man. This is a movement of God. This was all a work of God from the very beginning. And from the time the gospel started to be proclaimed in Acts chapter 2, this is what the people understood. This is what was being preached. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel started to be proclaimed, the people said, "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Not the mighty works of man. Not, wow, what a great woman that Mary was. She was around still, by the way. But the mighty works of God. And that's what we're seeing here. We step back and there was a human being involved. But the focus and the intention and the activity is God. We need to understand that the gospel is about God acting. Thirdly, we need to see that the end has come. Whoa. This is something that my son Caden mentioned to me, not the fact that the end has come, but he suggested a line of thought to me that as I went down that road, I want you to explain what I'm understand what I'm saying here. Before Zacharias and before the New Testament, the last time Gabriel had been seen was when he was giving to Daniel a message about what God was going to do in the end for his people. That's Gabriel. If you would ask before Zacharias, Mary, Joseph, all these people, what do you associate Gabriel with? Their minds would have gone to a prophecy given in Daniel chapter 9 that Gabriel brought, which indicated that the people of God were going to suffer for a while. They're going to undergo tribulation. But the time will come when God will deliver and save his people. Now, it's very cryptic, but that's what they would have associated Gabriel with. And now Gabriel comes on the scene after all these hundreds of years, and the first thing they would be thinking is Daniel's prophecy. It's coming to pass. It's happening. The end is here. Now, they would not have understood that there was this, you could say, two-part ending. Right? They wouldn't have understood that. But they would have thought, and rightfully so, now God's going to establish his kingdom.
Now God is going to restore his people. Now God's going to bless Israel. Now God's going to save. Now God's going to bring us out of captivity. And all those things would have been right if they believed them. Now, would Mary have been able to explain all the details of the New Testament? Probably not. But that the fact that the end was there, the end times had come upon them, and the kingdom of God was going to be restored, that was true. The message to Daniel was about the fact that Israel would endure tribulation for a lengthy but specific period of time. That judgment would be meted out not only against Israel but against many nations. But that all of that would come to an end and he would again help Israel. And Luke, Gabriel comes, he's only bringing good news. I mean, when he came to Daniel, there was a lot of bad news. A lot of tribulation he was talking about. When it comes to Mary, this is good news. The end has come. God's going to restore. He's going to destroy those who hate her. And we need to see the coming of the Messiah in this eschatological light. His coming means the beginning of the end. Fourthly, we must appreciate the greatness of the Messiah. The greatness of the Messiah. I'm going to give you one quote from Spurgeon's sermon because I couldn't resist it. He writes this. And these are the words. Basically, I'm taking his words for my own. Jesus is such a one that no oratory can ever reach the height of his glory. And the simplest words are best suited to a subject so sublime. Fine words would be but tawdry things to hang beside the unspeakably glorious Lord. I can say no more than that he is great. If I could tell forth his greatness with choral symphonies of cherubim, yet should I fail to reach the height of this great argument, I will be content if I can touch the hem of the garment of his greatness. And when you look at this, how can a preacher adequately proclaim the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ? The angel Gabriel says he will be great. And I just want to focus on some of his greatness as revealed in this passage. Because our response to the revelation of the greatness of the Messiah should be a worshipful adoration. Stepping back and beholding his greatness and saying, Lord, I bow before you. I worship and adore you. We see, first of all, the greatness of his person. Was man ever conceived in such a way? With the Holy Spirit overseeing and directly causing his conception. I mean, no man ever had that. No man ever was conceived in such a way. What man is the Son of God in this mysteriously wonderful way, where he says the Holy Spirit, the Gabriel, can come say, and so he will be holy, called the Son of God. We've all been created by God, but none of us in this wonderfully mysterious way. What man did not inherit Adam's sin? And this is one of the main aspects of the incarnation. He had to be conceived in that way so that he did not inherit Adam's sin. The greatness of his person. What man is like the Lord Jesus Christ? Completely free from the stain of original sin. The greatness of his person. We see his greatness in his relation to God. His relation to God. He's called holy. He was set apart for God. He himself. Upon what man was the favor of God ever bestowed more? What man ever walked more closely with the Spirit of God, under the influence of the Spirit of God? What man ever had a life more dedicated to the glory of God than Jesus Christ? We must appreciate the greatness of the Messiah. It's seen in his person. It's seen in his relation to God. And it's seen in his reign. It's seen in his reign. In Psalm 2, God says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Jesus Christ is the final king of Zion, the great king of Zion, the great approved servant of the Lord. Like no other king in the history of the people of God, Jesus is the one authorized, approved, favored, and commissioned by God to rule over his people. And then it goes on to the eternal nature of his kingdom. And this speaks to the greatness of the Messiah. The kingdom endures forever because its king endures forever. The kingdom endures forever because of the wise rule of that king over the kingdom. The hymn says, crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane,
But not so with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many judges, kings, rulers had Israel seen over the course of her history? And you go back and just, you know, pages of people who came and they went. Some of them were better than others. But there was one thing that was true about them all. They all died. Their kingdoms all came to an end. You can only have an eternal kingdom if you have a king that is greater than great. One who has no rival. One who can never dethrone him. One who rules heaven and earth. One who possesses all might and wisdom and authority. Our response to the greatness of the Messiah should be a worshipful adoration of him. And lastly, we should praise God and adore him because of his favor bestowed on us. We read this passage and it's like, wow, God's favor upon Mary. The favor that God bestowed upon Mary. How blessed she was. But God's favor bestowed on Mary is really just an indication of God's favor bestowed on all of his people. All of us now. We were being favored through Mary, you could say. Or by the favor that Mary was given. God was showing favor to Israel and showing favor to Mary. All of his people are the highly favored ones. All that is said of Christ in this passage is said of the king into whose kingdom you and I have been brought. It wasn't like, oh, Mary, this is your Savior and yours alone. No, this is the Savior of the people of God. This is the Savior and the King of Israel. And if you are a child of God, you're part of that kingdom. This is your king. Behold, your king. Now think about what this king means for Israel. If this is the king, what does this mean for the kingdom that we've been brought into? Well, it's a kingdom that is free. The people of God in Israel, they had been slaves, subject. They'd known only servitude for a couple hundred years. For a king to have a kingdom that endures forever, it means that he set his people free. They would possess a freedom unmatched in history and a freedom that would never end. No one would ever enslave them again. I mean, Israel had bounced around between powers for years. Never again would they be enslaved to anybody else. And this is what it means for us. We're the free people of God. We've been brought into a kingdom where we experience freedom unmatched. But power. A kingdom like this, it means that there's no kingdom that ever arises that's greater than it. It speaks to an unmatched and unsurpassed power. And we've been brought into a kingdom that has power that will crush every enemy, in which we will have provided for us anything that we need. What other kingdom can endure for so long? Never will it be whittled away by time. This is what it means to be part of the kingdom, to have a king that will be part of a kingdom that will endure forever, will rule over a kingdom that will endure forever. What about the peace of that kingdom? If it's going to endure forever, then that means there must be an eternal peace. Again, speaking to the fact that there's not going to be a rival that's going to come and somehow conquer it and bring it into turmoil. It'll be a kingdom of prosperity. Even internally, it's not going to erode away. You know, how many kingdoms are their own undoing? Bad decisions, bad judgments, bad leadership, and they just collapse in on themselves, right? The kingdom of Jesus Christ, the reason it's going to endure forever, one of the reasons it's going to endure forever, is because of the wisdom of its king will bring it such prosperity. It will always be flourishing. It'll never be in decline. And the joy that will result. I mean, if Mary ran around saying, God's going to establish his Messiah, bringing in an eternal kingdom, will never be enslaved again, will only know prosperity, will only know peace, and the people of God would have been filled with a joy unsurpassed. This is what they were longing for. No threats, no doubts, no concerns. This is why Psalm 2 says at the end, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Our response should be to praise God for his favor bestowed on us. We read this. It's about Mary, but it's about us. God has shown favor to us. Our hearts should be filled with joy when we see how highly favored we are. favored above all others. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the record of the announcement of Christ's birth to Mary by the angel Gabriel. We pray, Lord, that you'd cause us to remember the truth that we've read and that we've heard, and that our lives would reflect a gratitude and a joy when we consider the King in whose kingdom we are and the kingdom that we've been made a part of. Help us worship and adore the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his majesty and might and glory and all of his greatness. Lord, please continue to reveal his greatness to us that we might know it more and more. We ask, O God, that if there are any here today who are outside of that kingdom, who do not know and do not see the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would work in their hearts and you would cause them to bow the knee to him and put their faith and trust in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.